Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's a bit loud, isn't it? The last time I spoke to you, we started on an introduction to a verse-by-verse study of Romans. And we intend to continue this study whenever I speak to you.
Will it turn up?
The mic. Is that better? That's too long. Oh, we'll see. Like that. Okay. A bit more intimidating now. Okay. We intend to continue this study whenever I speak to you, unless something else crops up. And we want to extend a warm welcome to all of you here this afternoon, along to our morning services, and maybe to some of our Tuesday night meetings for the continuation of this series. However, if any of you aren't able to come for any reason, but wish to hear anything that you may have missed, then recordings will be made available so that you can keep up. And with that in mind, if anyone who missed the introduction last week would like to hear it, then please see me afterwards. Once our new website is up and running, then these sermons will be available for you to download if you have access to a computer and the internet. But that isn't the ideal way to hear the message, is it? There's a strong warning in Hebrews about not assembling together, as became the habit of some, and still is. We all need to be together in all of our meetings, if at all possible, so that this church can grow together and as an encouragement to those who do come. One of the dangers of doing a verse-by-verse study is that sometimes we can get bogged down in the details and lose the big picture. What is the overall thrust or message of the book? And with that in mind, I found an excellent chart, which you've all got, which shows the argument that Paul is building throughout the book of Romans. We can see from the chart that throughout the book or letter, because that's what it originally was, Paul is building a case. He's moving from one doctrine to another, building all the time on what he's previously said. In the first three chapters, up to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul starts with our common problem, our condemnation by God, and demonstrates that all have sinned, whether it be the pagan, or the moralist, or the Jew. All have fallen short of God's standard, and therefore, all are condemned. And from verse 20 of chapter 3 up to verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul then tells us how a righteous God, in his grace and in his love towards us, can actually impute his own righteousness and thus justify those who believe or trust in his Son as their Saviour. A suitable title for this section might be Deliverance from the Penalty of Sin. From chapter 6 to verse 39 of chapter 8, God's righteousness is demonstrated through the sanctification or growth in the Christian life of those who walk by faith. People who, having trusted in Christ as their Saviour, begin to grow in that same grace that's been given to them, and in the knowledge of God through his word. In other words, deliverance from the power of sin. Do some of you remember the last time I spoke to you in the morning service? I'm referring to the time I spoke about James, how the author used an imaginary objector as a counter to his argument, for the purpose of answering the objection. Well, there's one in the middle of Romans, although it isn't as obvious as in James. Having said, in that verse that we're all familiar with, in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then comes the objection. Well, what about Israel? Israel, who are the elect nation of God. Israel, who are the predestined people of God. In Paul's day, God's people Israel appear to have been abandoned by him. For the previous few hundred years, they've been downtrodden and ruled by the Assyrians, by the Persians, by the Greeks, and now by the Romans. So how can you say, Paul, that God's working all things together for the good of his people Israel? So he talks about Israel's past election as God's people in the first 29 verses of chapter 9. He then addresses their present rejection by God under the discipline that's often been warned about in the Old Testament from 9:30 to 10:21. And then wraps up by focusing on Israel's future restoration up to chapter 11. A restoration that has yet to be fulfilled. God has not rejected his people Israel, because if he had, then the unconditional promises that he made to Abraham would be null and void, and God would not be God. Of course, Satan knows this and has done his best to wipe them out over the centuries, culminating perhaps in the Holocaust of the last war, and now in the attempt by those who call themselves Palestinians, along with Iran and other nations, to wipe out Israel as a nation. I suspect the restoration of Israel as a nation, as predicted in the Bible, even though they are still a nation, still as a nation, reject their Messiah, that restoration began in the aftermath of the Holocaust, although the groundwork was done by the Balfour Treaty of 1917. God is gracious and is working out his plan for history. The Bible actually predicts two returns of the Jews to the land. The first in unbelief, which is long underway now, and then the second for the start of the millennial kingdom, and we'll no doubt come to that when we get to chapters 9 to 11. God is sovereign and is always one step ahead of Satan. In the millennial kingdom, which has been amply predicted in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation will be fully restored. They as a nation will be delivered from the presence of sin, in the same way that we will be delivered from the presence of sin at the rapture or our physical death, whichever occurs first. So how will they be restored? In the same way that all people are restored in their relationship towards God when they recognise that Jesus is their Saviour, or in Israel's case, that Jesus is their Messiah. His righteousness and faithfulness in his dealings with Israel as a nation will then be fully vindicated. And then finally, Paul comes to the application of God's righteousness from chapter 12 onwards. And he deals here with application through the teaching of Christians' duties in their service to God and their liberties as his people. And that's it. It's probably one of the quickest overview of Romans that you've ever heard. Deliverance from the penalty of sin. Deliverance from the power of sin. And finally, deliverance from the presence of sin. It's the big picture. And whenever we seem to be, to your mind, getting too bogged down in the nitty-gritty, then perhaps you can refer back to this chart to see just where we're up to, and where what we're talking about fits into the overall thrust of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. We started the introduction last week, and although we read out all the first 17 verses and mentioned that Paul says three times about himself in the first verse, three things about himself in the first verse, we never got past the first point. So perhaps Chris would read out the first 17 verses of chapter 1 for us again.
Grace to you and peace, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve, with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, they may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest amongst you, as well as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Amen. Thanks, Chris. So first, Paul considers himself to be a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. And we saw last time that a bondservant only ever had the will of his master in mind and never did anything to satisfy himself. And we made the application to ourselves, as we too have been saved from the same condemnation that Paul had. Someone pointed out to me afterwards that in the King James Version that she was reading, then the word wasn't bondservant, but servant. And then observed that the two words have completely different meanings. And she was right. So which word is it? Bondservant, as in the New King James, or servant in the Old? Well, the Bible has to be understood not only in the context of the times in which it was written, but also in the context of the time in which it was translated. The meaning of the words change over time, and hence the need sometimes for more modern translations. A prime example is that of the word gay. It's got a completely different meaning today than it had perhaps 30 years ago. Likewise, the word servant, 400 years ago, when the Authorised Version was translated. In those days, the king had absolute authority. If you were a servant of King James, you were in effect his bondservant, as we understood its meaning from last time. Your will was of no consequence if the king asked you to do something for him. You did what you were told to do if you knew what was good for you. Likewise, we are the bondservants or servants of our Saviour. However, the consequence of not doing what he demands of us are not as immediately obvious as they would have been to a servant of King James. God's a gentleman. He rules over us and brings situations about in our lives because he is a benevolent king. He allows things to happen in our lives that don't always appear to our immediate apparent good. But he always has our long-term best interests at heart. It's why he sent his own son to bear the penalty for our sin. The second thing that Paul says about himself was that he was an apostle, one who was sent on a mission. God had a unique and special ministry for Paul and the other apostles. And the question arises, are there still apostles in the church today? Well, in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles, along with the prophets, are said to be foundational men. A foundation is laid only once, at the beginning of a building project. The apostles were needed at the beginning of the church age to fulfil their special foundational ministry. No one today can meet the qualifications of an apostle, because the second qualification of apostle must have been to have seen the risen Christ, given in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, where Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Christ doesn't appear to men today, as far as I know, and therefore no one can call himself an apostle. And no one today is able to perform the miracles that the apostles performed as a validation of their message. In application of this, Acts 2:42 says, they, that is, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to pray. Today we don't have the apostles, but we do have the teaching of the apostles. We don't have the Apostle Paul today, but we do have the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, namely the book of Romans, and his other letters that are now a part of Scripture. We don't need apostles today because we've got God's word, which was revealed to them and then passed down to us in the Bible. And we've talked before about the sufficiency of Scripture, how God has already revealed to us through his word all that we need to know, first for salvation from the penalty of sin, our justification, then for salvation from the power of sin, our sanctification, and finally for our salvation from the presence of sin, our final glorification. On that day, otherwise known in Scriptures as the day of redemption in Ephesians, or the day of Christ in Philippians, they're both the same. And the third thing he says about himself in verse 1 is that he was separated unto the gospel of God. There's a negative aspect to this separation. Separation from sin and from sins of the and from things of the world, etc. But this verse emphasizes one of the positive aspects of separation. Not separation from, but separation unto. There can be no doubt of Paul's dedication and devotion to the gospel of God, as seen in many passages in the New Testament. He was separated unto the gospel of God. That's what the book of Romans is all about. The word gospel means good news or glad tidings. Nowhere in the Bible is the good news of salvation more clearly unfolded than in the book of Romans. Paul skillfully and systematically presents the gospel of God in this epistle. Today there's much confusion as to what the gospel really is and how it should be presented. So we need to carefully study how Paul defined, explained and presented the gospel. And we should never forget where Paul got his gospel from. In Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ in one of his appearances to the Apostle Paul. Because I think there's evidence that there was more than one, revealed it directly to him. And as an aside, we need to be on the alert for false gospels. In Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." And then just to emphasize the point, he says it again. "And as we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." And so back to verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. There was nothing new about the gospel in Paul's day. There's nothing new that he taught in the book of Romans, with the exception that now, in the church age, sin having been dealt with, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, something that was limited to a very few individuals in the Old Testament. The only thing that was new was that the actual person of the promised Redeemer or Messiah had been made known. How do we know that? Because Paul quotes from the Old Testament no less than 61 times in the book of Romans. The good news concerning Jesus Christ is found all over the Old Testament, which was written in anticipation of him. All Paul did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having seen the living raised Christ, is connected all the dots. everything in the Old Testament that he knew, like the back of his hand, clicked into place. It's one of the reasons that God chose him. And he testified to this effect in Acts 26 and verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to great and small, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. Saying no other thing which the prophets and Moses said would come. We often read from Isaiah 53 when we sit around the table in the morning. And if you want one verse that sums up the whole of the first five chapters of Romans, then it's verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All that the first five chapters of Romans is an expansion or further explanation of that one verse from Isaiah. The first part of the verse is a summary of Romans chapters 1 to 3. All men are condemned before God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Everyone, including the pagan Gentiles of chapter 1. Everyone, including the cultured Greek in the first part of Romans chapter 2. And everyone, including the Jew, in the second part of chapter 2. And the second part of the verse is a summary of Romans 4 to 5. That is, that Christ died to save and justify sinful men. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That one verse from Isaiah, written hundreds of years before Jesus came, is the gospel in a nutshell. People were saved then by believing it, just as people are saved today by simply believing or putting their faith in him. The hymn of Isaiah 53. To believe that the now revealed Jesus died to atone up for our sins, something that we could never do for ourselves. Paul quotes so much from the Old Testament that the gospel of Christ is not in any way contradictory to the overall message of the Old Testament, just a complete affirmation of it. I've often wondered just how much faith does it take to be saved. Well, in the parables of Jesus, faith as small as a mustard seed was said to be able to do great things. It's not the size of our faith that matters, but the object of that faith, Jesus Christ. A mustard seed was probably the smallest thing known in the ancient world, and therefore the answer seems to me a little bit than no faith at all. The point is that as that tiny amount of faith is nurtured through the intake of God's word and learning to live in dependence upon him through the indwelling influence of the Holy Spirit, then it grows and eventually it may become a great faith. God in his grace and mercy towards us sinners sees that small amount of positive volition towards him. He's the one who plants the seed in the first place. And he is the one, through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, if we cooperate with him, who makes it grow. I wonder, do all of you have at least that mustard seed of faith in Christ, so that he and you can grow together? As you allow him to teach you the Christian life through the study and application to your own lives of the many promises that he has for you in his word, to use your life as an example of what a Christian should be. It won't happen overnight, and it won't happen as long as you put your own will above that of your Saviour. Paul didn't. He considered himself a bondslave of Christ. The only thing that mattered to him was to serve his master. I wonder how much we do that. Of course, if you've not taken that first step of faith yet, if you've not yet committed yourself to believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, spiritually dead, and not able to have any sort of relationship with God. And if you're not in a relationship with God now, through his Son Jesus Christ, and tomorrow may be too late. And now's the time to rectify it. You need to repent of your unbelief and trust in him as your Saviour today. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that Jesus Christ has already redeemed all of your sins on the cross. It's an accomplished and legally binding fact. If you think about it, all the words that describe salvation are legal words. Purchased, redeemed, justified. But it's only a potential. Just like if I hold out my hand and offer you £1 million. It's only a potential until you reach out and take it. God's free gift of eternal life to you. It's yours for the asking. He won't force it on you. But it's a limited offer. And the time runs out when you depart from this life. Trust in Jesus as your Saviour today. Amen. Shall we sing our final hymn, hymn number 543. 543.